Amen. Let me invite you to stand and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And that's where we're going to jump into the God's Word this morning. Today we're beginning a new 8-week series, a study on the Sermon on the Mount, which is called The Upside Down Kingdom. And we're calling it The Upside Down Kingdom because we can't listen to Jesus' words in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount without reassessing what it is that the good life really is. If we thought that having power and success and beauty and accolades were the path to the good life, Jesus turns those things upside down. He upends our expectations and gives us a better way. Let's turn our attention now to chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would come and upend our expectations. Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and soften our hearts. Convict us where we need convicting this morning. Give us ears to hear the grace and the hope of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is here giving to us. Speak powerfully through me. Use my words for the glory of your name and our good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when I say the term counterculture, it might evoke images in your mind of hippies or Volkswagen vans. Maybe there's a few of you who actually have a memory of going to Woodstock or protesting a Vietnam war. It has it with it ideas of sticking it to the man, breaking free from the system. The counterculture is about freedom of expression and authenticity. It might be hard for you to imagine because of my receding hairline, but when I was 17 years old, I had hair down to my shoulders. And I didn't just wear it because I didn't like going to the hairdresser, which was true, or because I thought it looked good. I don't know, you have to judge for yourself if you ever see a picture. No, I wore it because it was just a small attack on the way the world works. I don't know if I could articulate it very well at the time, but like many teenagers, I had that feeling, you know, the world is just, it doesn't work right, and I don't like it. Well, imagine my surprise. One Christmas, I was wandering the halls of my grandparents' home, never seen the picture before, but turned on my left, see a picture of my dad at 17 years old, staring right back at me with hair down to his shoulders. I thought, man, I want to stick it to the man. I can't even escape my own family tree. When I have the opportunity to talk to a student who is spending his time rebelling, I always want to begin by connecting with that student. I get it. Like, I get why you're upset. We've all experienced discomfort, frustration about the way business gets done, with the rat race, with the self-aggrandizing, power-grabbing way that this world works. I get it. This world's not the way that it's supposed to be. There's got to be something better. But then you normally have to ask the next question. What do you think that you're really going to achieve by transgressing ethical boundaries? Do you really think this world is going to change that way? Or maybe by just calling people out all the time in your life or on Facebook, if you can tell people that they're just the man, is that really going to change things? No, probably not. The rebel gets that the worn pathways of the world is probably not the right way of living, but I don't know if the rebel has an answer. Maybe you aren't a rebel, though. Maybe you're here today from the other side of the aisle. Your passion has waned as you've made peace with the status quo. That's just the way of things. This is simply how things are. Maybe you've caught yourself talking to a friend or telling your son or daughter, I know it's not ideal, but this is just what you have to do in order to get ahead in life. Then you've fallen into a different trap, haven't you? You've fallen into a trap that's different, but no worse. That our lives and our churches have nothing to offer this world that's different from the status quo. It's so sad to me that when Jesus set up his church on earth, he set it up meant to be a beacon to the outcast and the poor and the ones who are disenchanted with the way the world works. And yet so often our churches are places that guard the status quo, not change it. John Stott drives this point home. No comment should be more hurtful to the church than the words, but you are no different from anyone else. It's both to the rebel and the conformist and everyone in between that Jesus is here giving us a different vision. In the Beatitudes particularly, and then in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants to give us a counterculture that's actually beautiful. He wants to give rebels a picture of what it looks like to do things differently, and he wants to get the church on the same page as we repent of the ways that we've lived according to the passions of this world. So for the rebel and the conformist, the liberal, the conservative, the zealot, and the Pharisee, Jesus here is forming us, his church, into a counter-cultural community that exists to receive God's blessings and then to bless the world. We're going to explore this idea in three ways, that Jesus is forming a holy community, different. He's forming a needy community, and he's forming a redemptive community. So first, let's look how the countercultural blessings of these Beatitudes forms a holy community. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. I've also printed for you in the beginning of your bulletins an excerpt from Exodus 19. I'm going to read it for you because I want us to see that there are parallels here between Matthew 5 and Exodus 19. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Maybe you noticed the parallels. Jesus and Moses both go up the mountain to bring the word of God. In Exodus, God's words create a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. In Matthew, Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of God. In Exodus, God owns all of the earth. In the Beatitudes, we, the church, are the inheritors of that earth. In the next chapter in Exodus, Moses goes up to bring us the Ten Commandments. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will affirm those Ten Commandments and then deepen them, driving them to our hearts. We hear also the exhortation to obey God's words. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Everyone then who hears or obeys these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. These parallels point to something simple and yet important. Just as the Ten Commandments and this section of Exodus formed a new holy people, Jesus' words here are meant to form the people of God in the kingdom of God as the church. That word holy just means set apart or other. And it speaks to the idea here that Jesus wants to make a distinction between his people and everyone else. But it's not a distinction of exclusion. It's a distinction so that the blessings of God would flow into the community of God and through it to the world. I met one of my best friends in college my freshman year, early in the freshman year. I didn't know many people, and I was in line getting food in the cafeteria and didn't know him. He was ahead of me. And I watched him take his tray and go over and sit by himself. He sat down, and then he bowed his head, and he prayed before his meal. And I thought that this simple gesture was really beautiful. It intrigued me. I mean, who is this kid who, when he's trying to make friends with a bunch of college students, is going to sit down and mark himself out immediately as different? Won't people judge him? Think he's kind of weird? You know, one of those Christian guys? But it intrigued me. So I went over. I sat down with him. I started to talk and ask questions. We became friends. And I joined his small group. And the two of us together found our way to Redeemer Presbyterian Church our freshman year. The story is simple, but it brings this point home. It is our difference from the world that we can have something to offer the world. Holiness is otherness. It's not to exclude people or to be holier than thou or to think we're better than others. It's an otherness that offers a better way. So it's our hope and prayer that your family would be different too. Not so that people would look at you and think how great you are, but so that people would look at you and think, what is it that they have? What hope do they have? There's a difference in this person, in this family, that I want to know about. And that's how God, that's what God does to bring people to himself. So the countercultural blessings of the Beatitudes begin when we recognize that Jesus is marking out a people that are different. We do things differently. But then that begs the question, what's the most important difference? What does Jesus really want us to get? What characteristic does he want us to grab hold of that makes us different? There's one simple word, needy. We are a needy community. Look with me at the first three Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Scholars often put these Beatitudes together with that simple word. We are needy, impoverished people before God. See, this community must be characterized by a poverty of spirit before the Lord. We're spiritually bankrupt. We don't have any works to offer God that he would love us. We have no words that we can say that would impress God. There's nothing in our hands that we bring to God, but only to his cross we cling. This spiritual poverty is best exemplified by that story of the tax collector in the temple, who would not even raise his eyes to the heavens, but rather was downcast and just prayed, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner." It's the true belief that nothing but unmerited grace can save us, and it has to be present in this community. Then there's the emotional weight of that poverty, mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. This mourning is that personal and existential realization that my sin brings death and brokenness to other people around me and also to myself. It's the grief that Christians ought to have when we look at this world and realize it's broken because of our rebellion. This is what we have done to ourselves. Third, there's meekness, which is the recognition that we can do nothing on our own, that we need help. It's the spiritual equivalent of what we all had to do as children to climb something tall. We all need a boost. Jesus begins with our neediness. We always need to be reoriented around it. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about this neediness. Two parishioners come forward at church for communion, and they're kneeling right next to each other. One is a judge, and one is a convict who's just been released. But this convict was put in jail by the judge. After the service, the judge goes up to the preacher, and he says, did you see who was kneeling next to me? The preacher said, yes, I didn't know that you noticed. And the judge just says, what a miracle of grace. The preacher responds, it was a miracle of grace, wasn't it? After a pause, the judge asks the preacher, but about whom are you referring? The preacher says, well, the convict, of course. The judge responds, of course, the convict's change is a miracle of grace. But the real miracle of grace was the fact that I myself was kneeling before the altar. Why? Because I was brought up in church. I was taught to say my prayers and be a good person. I learned how to be a gentleman. I went to the best schools and got the best degrees. And then I became a judge. No, preacher, it was I who had to be brought to my knees to realize that I too am just like this convict. I am needy of the grace of the Lord Jesus. So many of us need to be reminded that it is a true miracle of grace that any of us have come to know our neediness before the Lord. And that is a characteristic that must shape the church. I think if you ask people, like, what's the characteristic that shapes the church today? I don't think many would say needy. I think people, especially people outside the church, would choose some really sad characteristics, right? Oh, well, they're kind of holier than thou. Or there are those people that collect around class or race or politics. Far be it from us that we would be shaped by any one of those characteristics. But sometimes we get sucked into thinking that maybe we need to be shaped around some things that are good, but that aren't needy. So things like morality or orthodoxy. Like, it's really good that the church is a moral community. It's good to obey God's laws. It's good to know right doctrine, what the Bible says, right? Those are good things. But let me ask you a question. What do you call morality or orthodoxy without neediness before God? Well, you call morality without neediness self-righteousness. And you call orthodoxy without neediness conceit. Remember Paul's words? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This should remind us that more than anything else, as a church community, we should be characterized by our neediness before God. That's the bedrock and the foundation out of which all of the beauties and graces of God spring forth. And then that brings us to a place where we can say the fourth beatitude. That poor, mourning, and meek, we're in that place where we hunger and thirst for something better, the righteousness and the ways of Jesus, our Savior. Right? The church needs to take Jesus seriously here. If we're a community, we don't start from true neediness, then we can spin off into really dark and self-righteous and prideful places. So Jesus is forming us into a different kind of community, holy. But it's characterized not by holier-than-thou attitudes, but by neediness. And finally, it's ready then to bless the world as a redemptive community. So how is acknowledging our neediness before God actually a blessing? I think at first blush, if we aren't careful, we'll read the Beatitudes and we'll just think, powerlessness, weakness. Surely you can't create a life out of these Beatitudes. But if we do that, we actually miss the triumph. We miss the victory, the blessings, the good news that we're inheritors of the earth, that we're entering the kingdom of God, that we're becoming sons and daughters of God. This is what makes the kingdom of God such an upside-down, ironic kingdom. See, when we realize that we are needy before God, then we will make much of God. When we don't trust in our power, you know what we're left with? Looking to God's power. We don't have any hope when people are big and God is small. But when we're small and we know we need a big God, mountains then can move. I'm going to look at these last four Beatitudes and just make a comment about how beautiful and powerful they are. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, true mercy is difficult, right? When we're scorned or harmed or demeaned, the people of God are called to respond in a way that turns away wrath. I mean, just think about how we are so often sucked into wanting to say something back on those Facebook posts, right? Someone says something and you're just like, I'm just going to defend myself right here. God's like, no, mercy. Vengeance is really easy. Like, we can strike out in wrath anytime, but it takes the power of God to return hurt with mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart describes that consistency of character, that we are the same on the inside and on the outside, that the character that we have is equitable both at work and school and home and at church. You're not double-tongued. Your personas match. You don't make one avatar for one thing and are completely different in a different way and in a different place. It's this kind of authenticity that is incredibly difficult. And yet that is the power of God to see something consistent and real in each one of us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those, Jesus is saying, who walk into hard situations, who walk into darkness where sin and death are at work and yet bring peace, shalom, at cost to themselves. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who suffer shame and scorn for your convictions, who don't waffle when asked by a friend about your faith, who don't fudge God's rules to avoid scrutiny from others. We hold out Jesus, no matter what, because we know that it's in Him and Him alone that salvation is found. Did you notice the redemptive power that is present in these last four Beatitudes, the blessings that come as we follow Jesus in this world, not for ourselves, but for the sake of others? They're best exemplified by that phrase that I think many of us know well, in Christ, when we are weak, then we are strong. I think the author to the Hebrews hits the nail on the head. And what more shall I say, he says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Guys, I think we're missing out on the Christian life if we're too shy to strike that chord of triumph and victory. Last week was Easter, remember? The tomb is empty. Jesus rose. We will inherit the earth. All of the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And as we learn to embrace our neediness before God, then all of the blessings of that redemptive power, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, will begin to flow through us into this world. The summer after my eighth grade year, our family had the unique opportunity to go and visit Southeast Asia. About three quarters of the way through the flight from Amsterdam to Singapore, I was asleep, but there was a buzz that started happening in the cabin. So I woke up and everyone was like looking out the window. And in the early morning light, you could barely see, we realized that we were flying over the Himalayas. Now, when you're at 38,000 feet, most of the time, the world seems really far away. But when you're flying over the Himalayas, you're only a couple of thousand feet above them, and it's just incredible. It's beautiful. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is giving us a 38,000-foot view of the beauty and the glory of what His community of faith could look like. And we're called to look out the window today. But as we go about our series, it's not enough just to look out the window. You want to go and be there. And so we will land the plane in the next 7 weeks and walk up the mountain of God and learn from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount what a beautiful disciple really looks like. Because His kingdom is calling the rebel and the conformist, the disillusioned, but also the excited, the dreamer and the rebel, into the beauties and the goodness and the glory of the upside down kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray and thank you that, Lord, you are the one who is calling us into this new and different kingdom. Lord, that you are upending our strategies for life. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to see the hope of the gospel that changes the way that we look at power and authority and glory and reorients us so that we would find in Jesus Christ our hope and our future. Would his resurrection power flow through us, not for ourselves, but for a watching world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.